Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you and praise you for all that you've given us. We praise you for the blessing of your word, for the blessing of your salvation and your gospel. And I pray as we turn now to it and the understanding that you have given us through your Son, that we would be disciples, we would seek to learn, we would seek to emulate and be like our teacher in every respect, as is the goal of each disciple. And I pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we may discern what is true and what is correct, that we may understand rightly your word as it was meant to be understood, and that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your words and your words alone, that they would not come from man but from you. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Back once again in Matthew 15, as we work our way through this kind of new, shall we say, traditionalist section, or rather that's kind of the problem that Christ has been facing in the early nine verses here. And I did kind of want to first go back and revisit a few things, because I went through nine verses pretty quick last time. Effectively, what you see in the opening section is this kind of Jesus versus the what we'll call traditionalism, right? This idea that morality or even scripture is founded upon God's revelation, and that traditions are as well, that you can determine that which is equal to God and equal to scripture with something that is man-made. And this is something that even if it's not traditions like it is here, right? This has been equated with scripture because it has been done for 1,000 years. Therefore, it's scripture. That's effectively the argument of the Pharisees. But there are many ways that men have reached kind of the same conclusions of equating something to be equal with God's own revelation because someone authoritative said it, or something. You look at the Roman Catholic Church, right? We have determined and instituted that there is a central power that is equal with scripture. And you see other cases of that across the globe. And so even if some of these beliefs could be championed as good things, right? You might be able to make a pretty good argument that a lot of these traditions and a lot of beliefs that are often held up to such high esteem are in fact good ideas, but they're not scripture. And that is a key distinction. You can see even a good idea or a good belief, let's say, equated with scripture leads to this kind of misconstruction of the word of God and misapplication. And the Pharisees do this because they relied on stuff that their forefathers have handed them down for centuries, and it's just become simply an accepted fact of life, right? This is just the natural way that we are supposed to function, and there's two things that we should do about this. One is that this is fairly easily resolved in at least one major way, and the one is that you can guard against this by extensive amounts by becoming extremely familiar with the Word of God, right? It stands to reason that if you do not know the Word of God, if you do not know Scripture, then naturally it is confusing when you have to make distinctions between what is Scripture and what is not. So the first thing you should become is an expert in the Word of God, right? We should become extremely familiar with the Word of God itself to guard against this so that we know what is not there and what is there for many reasons. And the second thing, of course, is to evaluate, right? If we are familiar with the Word of God, if we make a point to be students of it, then the next thing that we should do is carefully and objectively, externally evaluate beliefs in light of it, right? Evaluate carefully what is in the Word of God and what is not, and what we believe or don't believe, and whether or not it is scriptural. And even if there are conclusions we draw, which may be very good and logical and even wise conclusions, making that distinction between what is scripture is critical. Now, that being said, that was last week. I know last week I kind of ran through the last few verses, so I do want to hit those again in really 7 through 9, because I did kind of go through those very quickly last time, which is really this quotation section where Christ is dealing with the Pharisees. He's addressed them. He's called them hypocrites, right? He said he's kind of outlined their korban problem, where they have determined that they don't have to care for their parents or take care of them in their old age if they can write it off on this loophole that they've kind of created. And so now you get down to verse 7, and I want to revisit these because I skipped over these a little bit last time. You hypocrites, right? Exclamation point. The reason is an exclamation point there. There are no grammar marks in the original Greek text. There's no periods, commas, exclamation points, or question marks. There's some very small amounts of grammatical sentencing, but there wasn't really like an exclamation point like this for emphasis. So there's a specific syntax in Greek, and I know those of you who may know in Bible study, we look at all these little suffixes and things, and that's how they determine whether something's emphasized or not. And this is emphasized. This is a direct object. It's in the accusative case in Greek, so this is like, you absolute hupakrites is the Greek word. And you can see transliteration, hupakrites. The ones who judge doubly is how that's literally translated. They're double judges. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, and you see the Isaiah quotation, this people honors me with their lips and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, logically speaking, we see from this Isaiah quotation specifically the problem that Christ has with these Pharisees. And remember, even if it's not necessarily in upholding these traditions, we can write a lot of these things off. We can say, well, even if he's not necessarily calling them out on having traditions, right? Even if we could argue that's evil or good, that's not the problem. The problem even isn't here yet that they're upholding them as scripture. That is a problem. But here the problem is they do have traditions. They uphold them as scripture. And then in addition to that, step number three is then they turn around and defile scripture and they throw out a major commandment. Right? That's specifically the problem Isaiah has. It's not the traditionalism necessarily. It's not even the traditions themselves or the over upholding them as scripture. It's specifically then they turn around and destroy scripture on the other hand. And of course, we're talking about Korban, right? And you can see this illustrated in Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 is where this comes from. So if you look at Isaiah 29, verse 13 says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Now, in the Hebrew, it's worded a little bit differently. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. It's not a difference in translation. Isaiah, or the Hebrew, really comes out a little more woodenly, like the fear of me is taught only by men, in other words. And so the idea here of that last half of verse 13 is the only reason they fear me is because other men told them to, not because they uphold the law or scripture in any way. Other people have told them that they should fear me, and so they fear me. That's the statement of the Lord in verse 13, which is equated in verse 9, right? They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And Christ says this accurately describes the Pharisees. So we see kind of two things that happen in Isaiah 29, and you can look at that context there, and it's pretty straightforward. You all are likely very familiar with how the nation state of Israel has reached this kind of decorative point or degrading point where they become very hypocritical. They do claim to be the people of God. They still elevate themselves. They're very proud of their station, that they are the chosen, selected people of God, and they can do all that while they're committing sexual immorality, while they're involved in idolatry, while they have all kinds of pagan practices intermixed with them, et cetera, et cetera. That's kind of the problem that Isaiah is addressing really all throughout his book. And that's specifically what happens because we see two things happen in verse 8 and verse 9, and that's equated back to Isaiah 29, 13. One is what we're going to see in verse 10 here, word versus heart hypocrisy, okay? Their lips say one thing and their heart does another, bottom line, right? You can say one thing about the Lord. You can even praise him. You can even fear him in Isaiah 29, 13, right? But that's about it. There's no genuine desire for the Lord whatsoever. It's all hard-heartedness, and that's exactly what's happening here. They are worshiping the Lord in Isaiah. They are offering their sacrifices, right? They are functioning outwardly in every respect as godly people, and yet they go home and they practice all kinds of idolatry. They claim to honor God even if it's just a lie. Even if they genuinely have convinced themselves that they're good and self-righteous people. And God makes it clear it is unsincere, and you see that because of the next statement, in vain do they worship me.
This is interesting because here in verse 9, this Greek word for in vain, this little adverb here, matein, is it's not evil, it's folly, it's fruitlessness, it's emptiness. It's kind of this idea. It's literally in vain. And so what is implied here is this is a fruitless worship. This worship benefits no one anything. God is not praised, and they are not edified by the worship at all, because it's hypocritical, which does lead us to realize there is such a thing as vain worship, right? And remember, and this is a day and age when they would certainly sing and recite psalms as a form of worship and sing praises to the Lord, but also a great part of their worship, and especially in Jewish life and thought, worship was sacrifices, right? Worship was, here I brought some gifts. That was worshipful, right? And this is in that particular system and time. But the Lord states in all cases that their worship is useless. The Lord does not need your worship, right? He does not require your worship to subsist. There's no sense in which you are obligated to worship God because he needs it in any way. He is already infinitely glorious. He's already infinitely holy, whether or not we worship him. So how can worship be empty? How is it vain? How is it pointless in this regard? You know, a narcissistic person would say, well, it's all vain then, if we're not really accomplishing anything. Absolutely not. Worship is not designed necessarily for the benefit of the Lord. It's designed for your benefit, right? We need to worship the Lord. We need to be reminded of how great and glorious he is, and that should inspire praise. But here, Jesus backs up Isaiah and affirms what Isaiah says when he says this is a sense in which clearly there is no desire for edification. There's no desire for sanctification. There's no desire for worship of any kind because they want to go home and sin some more. So this worship accomplishes nothing in their hearts, right? No one's edified by it. No one's changed. No one's made any better. One commentator says the expression here implies that this fruitless worship is groundless and expresses the idea of emptiness and vanity, which is here the point of principle. The Hebrew text has no expression for corresponding to the Greek wording here, but this is likely translated from another reading to imply the idea of absolute uselessness of work or action. Right? This is useless worship. It's kind of the understanding. And then we see what happens next, and that's really kind of summed up for us in verse 10, which is teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, because the next thing he does is he calls the people to him, verse 10, and says to them, or said to them, past tense, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. You've likely or remember when we looked at this extensively before in Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to look at this again. This is the follow-up. This is really the core of the issue, right? The Pharisees have come. They have made their statement. They have argued that Jesus is defiling their traditions and throwing away what is good and holy. And Christ, once again, interestingly, and does this all throughout Matthew, right? He does not deal with them on their level, shall we say. He's not here to defend himself. He doesn't explain why he told them to not wash their hands. He doesn't explain why he doesn't wash his hands. He has no need to do that. He gets to the heart of the problem immediately, right? He does not waste time debating them. He gets to the immediate issue, and he makes it public, right? Calls the people to him, verse 10. He cuts right to the heart of the matter, and he makes it very clear, right? He's not interested in arguing the semantics and technicalities of the law versus tradition, etc. He's interested in the direct problem, which is that direct problem described in verse 11, which is the verb defilement. That's the word he chooses to use. Defilement. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. Uncleanliness. Right? This is a very Jewish concept. Right? The idea of being unclean. Right? Being defiled. That there is a sense in which you made yourself odious to the Lord, in a way. You're cut off from God's grace because you chose to do X, Y, or Z. That's the law. Now, the statement here, what goes into it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. That statement is not found and you won't find it in John, you won't find it in Luke. You will only find it here, and you will find it in Mark. It is in Mark chapter 7. And Mark words it a little bit differently. And you can look there at 7:14, and in Mark he says, and he called the people to him, okay, same idea, and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Okay, same two imperative commands issued to the crowd. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him. It's worded a little bit differently in Greek. The only real major change is that you see in Matthew, he specifically lists the mouth. Okay, the word mouth, stopos, mouth, is in Matthew, and it is not in Mark. And the implication here is obviously the same, that it's the reversal of roles, but Matthew focuses specifically on words, right? He focuses on what you say. And you can look down the rest of the chapter, and I do want to be clear about this. In Matthew 15, you get down to verse 15 and 16 and down, and he talks about a great deal more than words, and we're going to do that. There's obviously a great deal more that comes out of human beings besides just words that defile you by a great deal. Actions of all types and thoughts even, right? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, verse 19. We're going to get to that. But today, Christ is specifically just interested in what you say in Matthew 15. And the implication here is something that is found across all humanity in Jewish circles, in Greek circles, and Roman circles, and in everywhere you go across the globe to this day, which is this idea that man can be inherently good and a good person and generally a kind and generous individual, but external forces affect him and make him evil in some way, or in this case, what you eat. What was brought to my mind was Augustine in the Confessions. In his book on the Confessions, he actually talks about in early chapters before he is saved. Some of you guys might remember this when we did the Confessions. He was in this cult, okay? There was a cult in North Africa called the Manichees, and it was their belief. And Augustine thinks he's a pretty sharp scholar, and so it's kind of ironic he gets pulled into this Gnostic idea of, well, you're pretty sharp, Augustine, but you need some more knowledge, right? And so they build this almost little pyramid scheme of the guy at the top is super holy, and you need to get super Gnostic knowledge and get to the top. And one of their beliefs was, you are a good inherent soul as long as you eat the right foods. And I believe one of them was, I think you had to eat melons. You had to eat watermelons or something like that. Or I can't remember what's available in North Africa. But if you had to eat a certain type of fruit and vegetable, and that made you more holy in the Manichee system, depending on what you eat. And you can't eat these foods, and if you eat more of these foods, the more you eat equals more holiness. So they would just stuff themselves with, like, very water-laden fruits, like watermelons and melons of certain sorts, apparently made them holier. And it was that belief which is derived from this same idea. Man is good as long as external forces don't mess with him too much. There were a series of books written a while ago called The Golden Compass. Was a thing, some of you may have heard of this, of a series of books that were written for children by an atheist. And it was the entire premise of these books that children are inherently good and pure souls, and then they get into society, and society just corrupts them. It's the external forces laid upon them that slowly make them evil as they're exposed to all this evil out there. And you can probably tell this guy doesn't have any kids. But the same idea, right? That man is generally a good person or an individual as long as this other stuff does not externally make him evil in some way, which is a great deal of hubris, right? It's arrogant, to say the least, right? But we can note a few things that happen here immediately in this text, which is the opposite, reversal of roles, right? And as a side note, this is not to mean that there is not great benefit to be had from removing yourself from externally evil situations. No one's arguing that. The problem here is they think that alone will solve the sin problem. Right? Because he does two things. In verse 10, he calls the crowd to him, and he calls them to understand. And it is in the imperative case. In Greek, hear and understand, issued as a command. We are called and constrained as disciples to understand what he states in verse 11. and it is the reverse, right? Specifically of the mouth. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. So we could say a great deal about other external forces and their effect on man, but here Christ is specifically interested in the problem of what you eat, which was a big deal, right, in Jewish circles. And we know this because we looked at it extensively in Matthew 12, when we did Matthew 12 some time ago. And this is the same deal where Christ is discussing this with the Pharisees, and he's looking at this, he kind of outlays this a little more extensively in Matthew 12, 33. He uses the analogy of fruit, right, and trees. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. In no ways is the tree affected, is its fruit and the type of fruit it yields changed by external forces. It grows as a natural tree what it produces, right? Then he again insults them. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that is really the fundamental crux of this passage, right? The good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is a statement we cannot wrap our minds around. Or if we could, we would likely go insane. If you think hard enough about every idle word we will be judged for. That's even worse for me, right? I think James makes that clear for teachers. But every careless word you speak, you will be justified or condemned. And this leaves us effectively hopeless, right? I don't even remember what I said yesterday. I don't remember what I said this morning. But he makes it pretty clear, it doesn't really matter, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. You can find people who are excellent at managing their tongues. And it is hard, and it is rare, and James 3 also makes that clear, right? The tongue is, he gives it many descriptions, right? It's a rudder that steers a ship. It's like a bridle that has to be put in a horse's mouth, and he goes on and on and on. But he makes it clear it is by far one of the hardest, shall we say, sanctifying jobs you have, right? Managing the tongue. But Christ makes it clear here in chapter 12 of Matthew, just a few chapters ago, your management of your tongue is pointless and it will not work if your heart is evil, right? It yields nothing. This emphasizes to us, as we see here in chapter 15, the importance of what we say. Words do matter. They are not smaller grade sins than other sins. I was reading a paper from a doctor who was, I think he was at Westminster up in Philadelphia, and he wrote on the hierarchy of sins. And he said there are two hierarchies, if you will, of how sins are categorized, to a degree. He says, from a human perspective, you look at the Mosaic Law, and you see obviously some sins were rated much worse than others. There's no way you can walk away from the Mosaic Law and say something that earned you stoning, for example, which there's no sacrifice for, there's no mercy for whatsoever. You just get stoned. You're dead. It's different than a lower grade sin, such as a petty theft where you pay back seven times, etc., and it's fixed. There is a sense in which, from a human perspective, when we deal from a man-to-man level, there are various levels of sins. And that is something we should understand from a human-to-human hierarchy. But when it comes to the Lord, of course, who is infinitely holy, any speck of sin is infinite in its offense, right? There is no hierarchy. And it's precisely what Christ makes clear in Matthew 12, and again, what he's going to make clear in the coming verses in 18 and 19 and down, right? All of these sins come from the same problem, which is the evil heart. And Jesus reiterates that. And it's interesting that the word he chooses to use is corrupt or defile in the ESV. It's rendered defile. It's not. There is a word for Greek for sinning. Hamartia means to sin. This is not that word. This is the word that the Jews typically use for uncleanliness, right? Which is similar, but it is synonymous, but it's not quite the same. It's something that has corrupted you from the outside in some way, specifically with food. Now, you could look at the Old Testament law, and most certainly certain foods were condemned, and you can find that in Leviticus 11, and there's a great deal of implication about various types of animals that you weren't allowed to touch. And the specific wording of Leviticus 11 is, do not touch the carcass of those animals. And so it's implied, it is implied that you eat them, right? There's some scholars that make the differentiation and say, well, the idea of not eating certain unkosher foods was not something they added until later, extra-biblically. The law doesn't necessarily say don't eat them, but it says do not touch the carcass of that animal. I mean, it's one and the same. Logically, it boils out to the same problem. Now, of course, this becomes much expanded in later verses to all kinds of different actions. But the irony here is a people that are convinced they are inherently holy and good in God's chosen people as long as they don't get defiled from outside foods in any way. Right? And we can apply this all to, and he will apply this to a great deal of things in verses 18 and down. But Jesus has pointed to the fact that it does not matter if your heart is depraved and your heart is evil, what goes in you? Right? Because inevitably, sin will work itself out. And Matthew 12 makes it clear, it will work itself out in your words. What you say will inevitably, at some point, get revealed. And you might be a really good lawyer or something. You might be excellent at curbing your tongue. You might be fantastic at speech, and you might be able to hide to a degree. But inevitably, people close enough to you will find the sin when you open your mouth enough times. Right? So, this verse really just boils down to a general truth of humanity in verse 11, which is the part and parcel of how what you say will defile you. What you say will absolutely corrupt you and defile you and be sinful. What you say has consequences eternally, just like any other thought sin or deed sin might do so. It is not a second-level sin in that regard. And again, we're not talking about uncleanliness in the Jewish sense, and that's certainly what Christ is trying to invert here, right? This Jewish sense of uncleanness where what comes into you creates evil. The evil already pre-exists, right? It's there from the beginning. And we could apply this to a lot of things, and you could say, okay, Alex, that makes sense. What the evil heart of man regurgitates itself out of what comes out of our mouth. And we can see this clearly across Scripture in many numbers of forms, right? Ephesians 4:29 is probably the most popular one, where Paul in Ephesians 4:29 says, avoid crude talking and jesting and things of that nature, and language and things of that nature, and all that is, of course, included. But what is specifically here in Matthew 15 is none of those things. I mean, you can say all kinds of, shall we say, very Christianized sayings that can, in a lot of cases, be more biting and more hurtful and more hateful than being cursed out in certain cases. But that's not the problem here in Matthew 15. What's the words here that are corrupting and defiling here in Matthew 15? It's the hypocritical lies of the Pharisees, right? There's a specific word that's the problem here, and it's the problem of hypocrisy, and it's the problem of sin in the face of Scripture, right? Here's a people who will argue their righteousness and will argue that it is wrong against the laws of God to break their man-made traditions. That is the defilement in verse 11, right? They're preaching false doctrine. They are openly defying Scripture in their words. They are hypocritical in their statements of self-righteousness and condemnation. Those are the words specifically in Matthew 15 that he's saying are defiling, and among the others that are certainly there. So, John Gill puts it this way. It's ironic to me. You read John Gill, and he's dealing with the same problem that we're dealing with now, right? The same culture of man is inherently good if you give him enough chances and you remove enough external evils from him. John Gill in 1700s had the same issue. He said, it is sin, and that only, which takes its rise from the heart and lies in its thought, and is either expressed by the mouth or performed by some other outward action, which defiles and destroys the man, and renders him loathsome, abominable, and odious in the sight of God. The heart is the source of all evil. It is the pollution of this that you find very early and very general, reaching to all the powers and faculties of the soul. Here's a very good definition of what Calvin will call total depravity, right? It's not 100% monstrous to every degree, but it reaches to every faculty of the soul, right? Everything's infected to a degree. Which shows the ignorance of some and the folly of others that talk of and trust in the goodness of their own hearts. Same, you know, they had Disney backed into. The goodness of their own hearts eventually will win out, is the problem Gill saw even then. And the necessity of new hearts and right spirits being formed and created, and it is instead the sinful thoughts of the heart and lusts thereof that are defiling of men, and they that are sinful in God's account and abominable in his sight, that they are loathsome to sensible sinners and are to be repented of and forsaken. All these need the pardoning grace of God, or otherwise will be brought into judgment. Sinful words, which through the abundance of the wickedness of the heart come out of the mouth and have the same influence and effect of many actions and many deeds. The words are of a defiling nature, and with these men pollute both themselves and others. The tongue, as James says, though a little member, defiles the whole body. Evil and corrupt communication proceeding from the mouth corrupts the best of manners, renders men loathsome to God, and liable to his awful judgment. Pretty condemning statement from John Gill. And this is a fantastic definition of the depravity of man, right? It's all-encompassing to a degree, which should rightly, at first, leave us in a real state of hopelessness, at first, right? Because the bottom line is there's a realization that first it's made a little more simple, and then secondly it's made absolutely hopeless without some supernatural work inside you, right? Because it doesn't matter how hard you reform yourself, if the core is evil, there's nothing you can do. The core needs to be fixed. The heart needs to be changed. You can say all kinds of stuff. You could hide it really well, but the problem remains the same in all of these cases. Matthew 12, Matthew 15, Ephesians 4, Isaiah 29, right? Until the heart is changed, the defilement's going to come out, right? Which boils it down, right? And should force us to the cross when we realize you need a changed heart or you're in very big trouble, right? Without a renewed heart and a new and changed man in the self, this defilement exists, and it is liable to God's awful judgment. This forces man, once again, I hope, into the place of desperation. There's not enough surgeries you can do to fix your sinful heart, right? You have no power to fix that. We have no power to change that. We must rely upon Christ and the gospel and the saving grace and the work of the Holy Spirit alone to change that, right? Our hearts are bad. They need to be fixed. They need to be changed. They need to be reborn, or the defilement exists. And we're going to look at many cases of it in coming verses. And it's not just limited to the things that we typically think of in terms of defiling speech, you know, scathing language, anger, abusive language, you know, pick one, cursing, whatever the case may be. In this case, it matters about false doctrine. It matters about hypocritical speech. It matters about self-righteousness, right? All of that is lumped in the same. So, the implication is pretty straightforward. When one speaks these false doctrines or wrongly elevates these traditions or other beliefs as scripture, it is an evil that stems from the human heart, and it needs to be resolved. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be forgiven. It needs the mercy of Christ. It needs the grace of God, and it needs the work of the Holy Spirit. It needs that daily, right? We are not done yet. So, one last commentator puts it this way. He has a commentary, and he lays out three major points that should be taken from this passage, and I think all of them are fantastic. So I want to list all the three points that Joseph Exo in his commentary lays out. He says, there are three things that can be understood here. And it has one major premise and then three kind of subpoints. And he says, man's morality is not affected by man's receptivity. In other words, your good or your evil is not defined by outside sources affecting you and making you that way, specifically. Right? It can be judged by outside sources, or it can be evaluated from outside sources. It does not define whether or not you are evil or good externally because that has an effect on you. Right? Man's morality is not affected by his receptivity. Your good or evil is not defined by outside sources. There can be an argument, and what he's getting at, as in many cases, and many people can make this argument, and you can hear it a great deal to this day, is they can excuse away, to some degree, their words, or we can apply this really across the board, to any number of sins by saying outside circumstances made me this way. Right? Or outside situations and or people forced me into this box where I became this way. And this particular commentary immediately throws that out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a common verse that we look at where Paul says the Lord always provides a way of escape to temptation. There is no temptation that you are forced into beyond any hopeless comeback from. There is never a point where you are forced to sin. There is no box you can be put into where the Lord will leave you no way out from struggling and falling into the temptation. Right? So the excuse that's often levied is, well, I was made this way. I was forced in this box. I was turned into a, you know, evil man by, you name it, any number of sources. There's always a way out of temptation. And so he kind of talks about that in his number one point, which is one, refutes the sophism. Sophism, there's a good Puritan word for you. Then petty wisdom. It's kind of like wisdom that's trying to be wisdom, but it's not. That sophism, that crime is necessitated by circumstance. In other words, outside forces or circumstances make you wrong or evil or enforce upon you or give you some kind of excuse for being sinful. Well, you know, it was this woman that you put with me over here, etc. The second one, it charges upon man the responsibility of his own words. Right? It is clear from Christ's teaching, and it's going to be made very clear in coming verses, that he holds man personally accountable for his words. Man is held responsible for what comes out of his mouth. Whether it be, you know, evil language or scathing rebukes or abusive or hateful speech of some kind, or it be, as in this case, right, hypocrisy, false teaching. And that should rightly terrify us and force us to run to the cross, right? Especially when you couple it with Matthew 12:36, every careless word. I don't even remember how many careless words I've said today, right? This is how desperately we need forgiveness. And then finally, shows that every man is the source of his own character and influence, right? One Christian songwriter that I'm familiar with says, he has a good line in one of his songs, and he says, you are not the product of all your life's mishappenings. And what he's speaking to is of people, or there can be groups of people that say, well, we were dealt a really bad hand. We were forced, and even if that's true, right, you might even be able to make a good argument that some people are put in a position where there's a lot more of a certain type of temptation than others, and that may be true, but he says, you are not defined by your life's mishappenings. Right? They do not determine who you are. They do not determine the nature of your heart. The nature of your heart is what it is. So, this is not, hopefully, a message that, and we're going to see this in coming verses as we get down into this section, that says, just work better on your words. I mean, you should. But that's going to be a fruitless endeavor if your heart is evil. Right? You can be really good at hiding a lot of words for a long time, but only God changes defiled hearts. Right? You're in desperate need of a new entire soul that is not pour evil out of itself when it's opened up. And that's something we cannot do. It's something we need Christ to accomplish in us. That's something we need justification and forgiveness and grace on a regular, merciful basis. Only God can change defiled hearts. The unfortunate fact is, the heart of the problem, literally, is that it exists in all of us. And until that's different, right, it will continue. So let us pray that God change our hearts. Let us desire changed hearts. Let us seek earnestly for the changed heart and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us desire to be changed by the Word of God and by the work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. And secondly, there is an external aspect of this. This does not remove the fact that we should still take care that our words do not defile us. Right? Because it can happen, and we are in a state in which we are constantly and currently being changed by the Holy Spirit. We need to be aware of our tongues and our mouths. And hopefully, this continuous observance and vigilance, coupled with the dependency upon the Holy Spirit, yields sanctification. Right? We should pray that this be our fate in every case. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for changing our hearts, for making us inherently a people of goodness over time, that you justify us, that even though we have evil hearts, even though we have corrupt natures, even though what comes out of us is often sinful and defiling, that you forgive, that you are merciful, that you die on our behalf, so that over time you can change us and make us into a different and better people. And I pray that that would be the case with us, that you would work in our hearts, that you would change our lives and our souls, that over time we would be more sanctified day by day, and that we can look forward to the time in which we realize you will make and perfect the work that you began in us. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.